There was a Roman author by the name of Pliny the Elder. You may have read of him or read from him. He was a contemporary of Jesus, lived in that day and time. And he wrote of a king back in that age who had commissioned the construction of an obelisk. That's an obelisk. We call it a monument or a spire. It looks a lot like our Washington Monument. It was to be 99 feet tall. It was constructed in a horizontal position, laid down on the ground. It took literally years to quarry the stone and to cobble it together, and then thousands of workers were recruited to operate the hoisting apparatus and the ropes to lift this thing from its horizontal position into its vertical fixed home. If anything went wrong, this thing comes tumbling down, crashing down in a matter of moments, and literally years of planning and effort and money and resource are down the drain. And so the king came up with a bit of a sadistic but an ingenious way of making sure that the lead engineer was fully committed, was absolutely tuned in to this task. And he took the engineer's eldest son and strapped him to the apex of the obelisk just to make sure that both his head and his heart were fully engaged. In a lot of ways, that's what I want to do this morning. Not strap your kids to the top of a monument. I'm not interested in that. But I do want to make sure that our hearts and our heads are fully engaged today. We are going to be in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, a message entitled, All or Nothing. That's our text, and it really winds up Mark's gospel account, and it finishes, as we might expect, with Jesus risen, with him alive and victorious and triumphant, and he is appearing to his followers. And so that kind of a topic, that storyline, that can get your blood pumping. That's loss to gain. That's death to life. That's defeat transferred over to victory. Those are big picture, exciting kinds of theological ideas. And we ought not to lose that. The idea that Jesus rose and conquered death, and he is not dead. He is risen. He is alive. He wins. We ought to get excited about that. But I don't want us just to have our hearts engaged. I want us to make sure that our hearts and our heads are fully involved. I really want us to take some time this morning and think through the reality of the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, that he actually came back to life. We throw that word, that phrase, that statement, that idea around so freely sometimes, and I think many times we forget what it really means. We forget to really consider the implications on our lives as individuals and really on all of creation, on all of this planet, on all of human history, if Jesus is not dead. My thesis statement for this morning, I'll tell you the goal from the very beginning, is this. I want to propose to you and try to prove that Jesus' resurrection is an all or nothing kind of proposition. Either you believe it or you don't. And everything else in life, everything about Jesus' life and how that impacts our lives, hinges on what you think about the resurrection. There are a lot of people, there are a lot of groups who will say, yeah, I'm interested in Jesus, but I don't like what he says about blank. Fill in your hot topic, hot button issue, right? So marriage, sex, government, war, money, history, the end times, the church, all sorts of a variety of issues. I don't like what he says about that. I want to make the case this morning that while those are relevant issues, and you'll hear me talk about those things often in this place as we examine God's Word, I would propose to you that those issues are all secondary, and they're secondary to the issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if he really did come back to life, then I would say to you, it doesn't really much matter at all if you agree with what he says about marriage, sex, war, church, money. It doesn't matter. If he rose from the dead, if he has been resurrected, then he's the only person in all of human history who entered death, who faced sin, and who walked out victorious, triumphant, and he was not defeated, and he did not die again. He's the only one. And so that should garner your attention. That should demand your devotion. On the other hand, if Jesus was not resurrected, then I would say to you, who cares what he says about marriage, heaven, hell, sex, money, church history? Who cares? He said he would rise in 3 days, and if he didn't, then he was either just really confused about his identity and his purpose, or he was just flat out a liar. If Jesus did not walk out of that tomb on that morning, if he was not breathing and alive and victorious, then why bother considering anything that he has said? Because his words have no validity. It's all or it's nothing. I want to make the case this morning that all or nothing hinges on what we believe about the resurrection. And my position, I'll just leak it from the very beginning. I believe in Jesus. I believe he's alive. I'm banking my eternity on that. And I want to make that case this morning that if he's alive, you had better listen to him. And so should I. I want to invite you to stand with me. And Ryan Bennett is going to come forward and read this passage of Scripture for us. It'll be up on the screen in front of you and behind me. It's Mark 16, verses 1 through 8.
When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices, very early to so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Thanks, Ryan. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks so clearly about history. It speaks so clearly about your son. It speaks so clearly about who you are, what you have done, and how we are to respond. So I pray that clarity would take root in our hearts and our minds. Lord, let us not be distracted, discouraged, or divided this morning. Let us have our hearts and minds set on you, on things above, not on the things of this earth. And I realize that we bring with us burdens and baggage from our lives and the week we've just gone through. Maybe even things from this morning for some in this place. Maybe things that they are dreading in the week to come. I pray that we would, in faith, bring those to your cross, lay them at your feet, and receive your grace and your peace and your rest. Or let us become less so that you are more and mighty and exalted here and in our hearts and our lives, in this body of believers, in this community we call home. We love you so much. Have your way, and we ask this in your strong, victorious, risen name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Before we jump into this passage, let me just make a few brief comments about Mark chapter 16 as a whole. Many of your copies of Scripture in between verses 8 and 9 will say something like this. There will be some sort of a dividing line, and then parenthetically there will be a statement either within the text or in your footnotes that will say the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16 verses 9 through 20. So as a result, this passage, verses 9 through 20, has become a much debated text of Scripture, one of the most hotly debated texts in all of the New Testament, because in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts that we have, these verses are not there. Now, we need to realize that we don't have any of the original manuscripts. They're called autographs, the original autographs of Scripture. So the first parchment that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or Paul, or Peter wrote on. We don't have access to them. Maybe out there somewhere, we haven't found them. Most likely, they are gone with the winds of history. Those things, just being paper products, will go away fairly quickly. However, we do need to realize that because of textual analysis and study, that we can be confident above the 99th percentile that we have exactly before us what God intended for us to have in his book, in the scriptures. Far more than any other ancient document in all of history or antiquity, you can trust the historical veracity and reliability of the scriptures. So I just want to make that case very clearly from the beginning. But in the earliest and what scholars would say the most reliable manuscripts and copies, we don't have these verses present. They seem to have emerged later on in church history. Also, the early church fathers who quoted extensively from the scriptures. Almost every verse we have in the New Testament we find in the writings of the church fathers. They make virtually no mention of these verses either. So it seems that they were added sometime later, probably by very well-meaning copyists and scribes who were not trying to do something wrong, but were uncomfortable with how verse 8 ends so abruptly and ends the Gospel of Mark. They say, well, that's not like Matthew, Luke, or John. It's not what we see in Acts, so we're gonna add something to try and round this out. It is my conviction that verses 9 through 20 were not written by the biblical author of Mark. There may be some that there are camps in that. The vast majority would say that it was not written by Mark. There are some that would. That's a secondary issue. I'd love to chat with anybody about that and hear your perspective on that. But for that reason, that conviction, we're going to stop studying Mark after verse 8. We'll do one more week and a couple of weeks on a different perspective of the resurrection and how that ought to deeply affect and change the way we live. But verse 8 is where we'll stop. Now, that is not to say whatsoever that the contents of verses 9 through 20 are false or heretical. Just glance through them in your copy of the scriptures and see what they talk about. The appearing of Jesus to Mary Magdalene. Jesus appearing to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, to the 11 apostles over a meal. They talk about Jesus' final command and commands to his followers, his ascension from earth into heaven. All of those events are biblical. They took place, and we read about them in Matthew, Luke, John, Acts, and other places in the scriptures. It's just that there seems to be very good, reliable, textual, and historical evidence that those verses were not included in the original copy of Mark. So I just wanted to say that because that's a question that often comes up with this passage. All right, so back to the first part of Mark chapter 16. It's all about the most important and central of events, the resurrection of Jesus. And we see in verse 6, "Don't be alarmed," he said, that's the angel. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." He is risen. The question quickly becomes for us, what does that mean? What happened to Jesus' body? He was murdered, he was dead, he was buried, he was put in the ground. People saw that take place. And then 3 days after his crucifixion, some followers of his, female followers, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, they go to the tomb expecting to anoint and prepare his body for a proper burial. But Jesus isn't there. But an angel is. And he says, "Ladies, guess what? He's not here." And they are bewildered, and they are afraid, and they are confused. What really happened? We ought to ask that. Now, the unbelieving world, those who would not claim Christ, who would not believe in his resurrection, they would state that the burden of proof for making the case that the resurrection really occurred, that burden of proof lies squarely on the shoulders and the hearts of Christians. That we have all the responsibility to prove that's what really happened. And I would stand before us and say, we ought to be able to do that. Peter says that we ought to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have within us. We ought to do it with humility and with gentleness, setting apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. We ought to know what we believe. And guess what? You ought to know why you believe what you believe. If you're basing your eternity on Jesus, I hope it's not just because some nice lady in Sunday school put a picture up on a flannel graph and said, "Believe in him." You ought to know why you believe what you believe. And far too often there is biblical ignorance and illiteracy in our church, and that ought to be different. Know why you believe what you believe. But I would make the case this morning that the burden of proof for proving that the resurrection didn't happen also lies pretty firmly on the shoulders of the critics. They have a lot of explaining to do as well. Because the events that took place surrounding Jesus' resurrection, the events that took place after that, the message of his that has spread for 20 centuries, the best explanation for that, The most logical conclusion is that there was nobody in the tomb. It was empty because Jesus was not there, and he walked out. And logically speaking, that is a very sound and plausible explanation. And if somebody's going to dispute that, they've got to answer a few key questions. We're going to walk through those this morning. Five things that are simply undeniable if you are going to wrestle with the issue of the resurrection. The first one is this. The resurrection story was taught and spread and accepted among followers of Christ very early on. Many who opposed the idea and the supposition of the resurrection would argue that the disciples really wanted Jesus to be raised. They missed him. They longed for him. They grieved over his loss. And so they thought that they heard his voice in the wind. And they believed sincerely that they saw his silhouette in the fog. And over time, these visions and these quote-unquote appearances coalesced into the doctrine of the resurrection, so that after several decades had gone by and those original witnesses were gone, that everybody just accepted that Jesus had risen from the dead. And then eventually those claims were written down in places like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. The problem with that supposition is this. The doctrine of the resurrection was taught and spread and accepted far, far before the writing of the gospel accounts. We read in the book of 1 Corinthians, written by Paul around the year 55 AD, he writes this, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." He writes this about 55 AD. That's years, if not decades, before some of the gospel accounts were authored. So that means if Jesus was crucified sometime around 30 AD, and Paul writes this in 55 AD, that's only 25 years in between those events. That means that many of the people who were alive and present at his death, his burial, and his supposed resurrection were still alive, and you could go and talk to them. They were still available as firsthand witnesses. That's why Paul says in verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 of them, and most of them are still alive. A few have passed away. They're asleep, but most are still present. So Paul says, if you doubt the resurrection, why don't you just go down the street, knock on somebody's door, and ask someone who was there. Ask someone who talked to Jesus after he was resurrected. Ask someone out of the 100 of witnesses who were present. Interview them themselves. Folks, it's really hard to spread a lie if there are 500 living witnesses who are saying, no, this is what really happened. However, on the other hand, if that many living witnesses are walking around saying, yes, I saw him, he was alive, I didn't believe it myself at first, but that's the only explanation because I talked with him, I ate a fish sandwich with him, I put my hand in the wounds in his hands, he was bodily present in the flesh, I saw him ascend to heaven. If that's taking place, it's really hard to argue away the reality of the resurrection with that many living witnesses present. Number two, the resurrection accounts, if they were made up, we need to admit that they did a horrible, horrible job of fabricating this story. If they were just made up stories, they should have hired another author because this guy was bad. Listen to what it says in verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, there were some witnesses that went to the tomb. Who were they? Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And they brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. All women. That's not an issue for us in our day and time. Very much an issue for them in their day and in their culture. Women in Middle Eastern culture in the first century AD had very low, minimal social standing. That meant that their testimony was not even admissible in court. Nobody would have listened to them in a legal testifying sense. In fact, you can imagine that very early on in the church, there must have been some pressure as they are writing down and copying the gospel account. Somebody said, hey, let's just erase out the women. Let's put in some more reliable, legal witnesses. It's absolute foolishness if you're making up a story to make your first witnesses, your primary eyewitness accounts, be people who cannot be trusted, not because they're not trustworthy, but because the culture would not accept them. That's not a good strategy to undertake. But as they are copying down the scriptures that God has given to His people, they dare not change them. Why? Because too many people knew the true story. They knew that these ladies were the first ones. There were hundreds of witnesses who could testify to that. And so the truth was the truth, and it stood because God had authored it. Even though it may have been convenient at the time to have changed it, they didn't. The ladies were the first witnesses. Thirdly, we need to realize that the Christian church was birthed and it began to grow rapidly in the place where the resurrection was claimed to have occurred. It's not like the early disciples fled Jerusalem after Jesus' crucifixion, ran to Rome, and started to tell the story there. They didn't go somewhere where they had a blank slate and nobody had seen what had happened. In fact, just the opposite took place. Jesus had ministered for the last week of His life. Where? Jerusalem. He was arrested and tortured and crucified. Where? Jerusalem. Buried in Jerusalem. The resurrection was claimed to have happened in Jerusalem. And then the disciples start to say, in Jerusalem, He's alive. If the resurrection was just some elaborate hoax, if it was just some collective daydream of these well-meaning guys, then all the opponents of Jesus would have had to have done was say, look, remember the tomb where they laid Him? He's still there. Everybody who believes this, come over here and look. The body is still there. Sorry, fellas, your idea doesn't stack up. He is still in the ground. Or if the women had gone to the wrong tomb and they just thought it was an empty tomb because it was foggy or dark or they had tears in their eyes, all of these ideas that are out there. Get the yellow pages out. Look up Joseph of Arimathea and say, hey, Joe, you bought this tomb. You gave it to Jesus. Could you tell us where your investment is located? We'd like to go there and see if His body was really there. If the resurrection did not happen in reality, then logically speaking, it is almost impossible to conceive that the notion of Jesus being alive and the tomb being empty in Jerusalem, it's almost impossible to conceive that that would have been sustained if there were so many hostile witnesses, scribes, Pharisees, Sanhedrin, who were still there in town who could have disproved that if it was not a reality. Fourthly, we need to understand that the concept of one man resurrecting from the dead was not even in the theological and the cultural framework of that day and time. They never saw it coming. Now, Jesus predicted His resurrection a lot. Mark chapters 8, 9, and 10, He says clearly, I'm going to be arrested, tried, beaten, murdered, crucified, buried, resurrected. He predicts this, He prophesies this with great confidence and great clarity. But like most other things that Jesus taught, for the disciples it goes in one ear and then it goes out the other. They did not expect Jesus to be resurrected. And Scripture tells us so. Look at what it says in our passage today. Verse 1. Where were they going, the ladies? To anoint His body. Not to have a picnic with Jesus because they thought He was alive and recovering. He was dead. They wanted to prepare His body in the ritual manner, in the right way, because they had to do it in haste a couple days before, 3 days before, because the Sabbath was coming. All right? What are they asking as they go there? Not, hey, I can't wait to hug Jesus. They're asking, how are we going to get in? Because He's dead on the inside, and there's a stone in front of the tomb. If you look at verses 4 through 8, the angel appears to them. The tomb is empty. What's their first response? Is it, we knew this was going to happen? No, they are alarmed. They're trembling. They're bewildered. They say nothing because they're afraid. They don't walk away saying, of course, it all makes sense. He's not supposed to be in there. Silly us. They don't understand what has just taken place because they didn't see it coming. Unless we think it was just the women who suffered from this, the guys are just as guilty. Luke chapter 24. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. The Gospel of John will tell us this. Finally, the other disciple, that's probably John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Parenthetically, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They believed there was nobody in the tomb. They didn't know why that was the case. None of them were looking for a resurrection. So the question for us has to be, if they made this up, why would they fabricate a story that they themselves would not even believe? Here's the reality, folks. The Greco-Roman world of Jesus' day, Greeks and Romans, Mediterranean area, in their mindset, the physical body was not a positive attribute. It was a negative thing. It was a prison for the soul. It was weak and corrupt and defiling. And you only had freedom and liberty when you died. So why would you put forth a story, a fabrication that says Jesus is triumphant? And by the way, he has to go back into the prison of his body. That was their mindset. That was their theology. That's what the non-Jewish community believed. It would not have been tenable to them. On the other hand, the Jewish people would have also had huge issue with a single person being resurrected. They certainly had a place for resurrection in their theological framework, but it was not at all an individual resurrection. For them, the resurrection was much more of a corporate event, where God, on the last day, would raise to life, resurrect collectively all of the righteous, all of the God-fearers, and he would put an end at that point to misery, suffering, sin, and death. And so theologically speaking, it would have been impossible in the Jewish mind to grasp and to accept the idea that one man has been resurrected to life while everybody else is still in sin, suffering, death, and destruction, and that one man represents a harbinger of things to come. He is a forerunner. He is the foreshadow. He is the first fruits of the future resurrection. They would not have accepted it. So for the Romans, for the Greeks, the resurrection was not plausible. For the Jews, the resurrection of one man was not a possibility. And for someone to suppose that the disciples proposed this idea of Jesus being resurrected to explain why they stole the body or why the body was missing, it doesn't make sense for a lot of reasons. First of all, you've got to presuppose that they actually got the body out from underneath the nose of those battle-hardened Roman soldiers who were protecting that tomb as if their life depended on it, because their life did depend on it. You've got to presuppose that a bunch of sniveling, cowardly, crying, scared guys who won't even leave, they send the women out to do the dirty work, that they get up enough guts to go down and to face off against Roman soldiers, and they win and they steal the body. You've got to suppose that. You also have to presuppose that they came up with a storyline that was a surprise to them and that virtually no one else would have ever accepted. And that all of a sudden, over the next 5 to 15 years, Jews and Greeks and Romans all around Israel and the Mediterranean area, who had no place in their mindset or their beliefs for the resurrection of one man from the dead, that all of a sudden they start to believe and live and die for something that previously was untenable to them. And you have to suppose that they're doing this based on a hoax, based on a lie that has no validity and no backing, and that this idea of the resurrection is quickly formulated, quickly propagated, and everybody accepts it hook, line, and sinker. Even though Jesus is still dead, even though his body is still out there somewhere, even though he's not really appearing to anybody. That's a big logical leap to make, to say you can explain away the historical fact of the resurrection. In Jesus' day, there were many people who claimed to be the Messiah. And there were many who gathered a following and rose up, and they faced the same punishment and fate as Jesus. They were arrested and tried and beaten and murdered and buried. History tells us it happened a lot, with great regularity and frequency. What history doesn't tell us is of a single instance where a Messiah-like leader is murdered and his followers, all of a sudden, a few days or a few weeks later, started claiming that he had been resurrected. We don't find one instance apart from Jesus where that happens. They either gave up their movement because the leader they had followed was dead, or they were committed to the movement, so they found another leader. Nobody walked around saying, "Our hero was crucified, everybody saw him die, get buried in the ground, but now he is alive." No one said that because no one did that, because no one would have believed them, because it was a ridiculous claim. Instead, you know what followers of false messiahs did? They walked around after their leaders had been murdered, and they were timid, and they were cowardly, and they were afraid, and they were confused. Sounds a lot like the disciples, doesn't it? Because murdered men don't come back to life. And dead bodies don't rise up and walk. And crucified leaders stay in the ground. That's how things work. But then, all of a sudden, a few days after Jesus' crucifixion, there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. And then there starts to be widespread reports that it's empty because Jesus isn't in there, because he's alive and he's out walking and talking and teaching and laughing and eating with his followers. Independently, folks, you can take the empty tomb and you can take the appearances and of Jesus, and if you separate them, they have some logical weaknesses. The empty tomb, okay, they stole the body. Okay, they went to the wrong tomb. You could come up with haphazard, half-hearted explanations of that. The appearances, you could say, well, dead people are always seen by their loved ones because they miss them so much. You hear of appearances and visions all the time with grieving loved ones. If you treat those things independently, maybe some weaknesses. The problem is, Scripture does not give us the liberty of treating those independently. They are a package deal in Scripture. It says, Jesus rose, and so the tomb is empty because he's outside appearing to people. And he puts the Scripture puts those together, and it makes a very airtight, logical case for why the tomb was empty, because Jesus wasn't in there anymore. He had been risen. Finally, the last fact that we have to wrestle with and come to grips with the resurrection is this. The message of the resurrection quickly burst onto the scene, and then it could not be contained. Here's the fact. Even though the concept of a bodily resurrection was not plausible to Jews, Greeks, or Romans, to anybody in that culture, even though no one was expecting it, no one except for Jesus, even though everybody else was confused and terrified, even though the first witnesses were women and could not testify in court, even though it all happened in Jerusalem, and anybody who was against it, if they had some proof, could have surfaced that proof and put this whole thing to rest, in spite of all the potential roadblocks and objections to the fact that Jesus was resurrected, the message of the resurrection quite literally burst onto the scene, and it could not be contained. Within just a couple of months after Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and claimed resurrection, you have thousands of people walking around Jerusalem and the Israelite countryside, and who have gone home to the Mediterranean areas around Israel because they were there for Passover and then they left. You have all of these people walking around claiming they had seen Jesus themselves. They had talked with him. They had shared meals with him. They had watched him ascend into the heavens. And if somebody hadn't seen Jesus firsthand, then they had probably met someone who had seen Jesus firsthand. And this message goes from Jerusalem to the rest of Israel, to Samaria, to Galatia, to Cyprus, to Greece, to Macedonia, to Rome, and on and on and on. The ripple and the effect of the resurrection of Jesus just spreads. There is this brand new resurrection-centered worldview that is birthed almost immediately. Now, usually in culture, when a difficult idea, like following some guy who was dead and now is alive, when that is proposed, it takes years, if not decades, for that society and that culture to work through that, to ask questions, to come up with a conclusion. We don't see that at all in Christian history. The resurrection comes as a fully developed theology and doctrine, and it just bursts onto the scene. It is a resurrection-centered view of reality. Jesus is alive because I saw him die, and I watched him speak to us when he was alive. Jesus is alive because I watched him be buried in the tomb, and then I gave him a hug after he walked out of the ground. Or my family member, or my neighbor did, or the guy down the street who was in Passover in Jerusalem at that day and time, but now came home, he saw Jesus firsthand. And so, because Jesus is alive, this is the mindset these early Christians have. Because he has conquered death through the resurrection, I can be confident in him that the future resurrection has already begun. I have hope for life after this life. I can be confident that because of him, that sin and death and hell are no longer the default destination for me. Because of the new life in Jesus, I can live differently today. I can have different priorities today. I can treat people differently today. That is the mindset that comes to fruition immediately after the resurrection of Jesus. They're thinking to themselves, if Jesus is alive, I don't have to be afraid of the Roman sword anymore. If Jesus is alive, I don't have to live for the trinkets and the pennies of this world. I can invest in the treasures of heaven. If Jesus is alive, then his opinion and his truth is what matters most, and I don't have to be turned and swayed and buffeted by every passing fad of culture or the opinions of others. If Jesus really did walk out of that tomb, then it changes everything. That's the mindset that comes onto the scene almost immediately. And it propagates down through history, and we are here in this room singing songs about the risen Jesus, reading a book about the risen Jesus, because it happened, and it happened immediately, and people accepted it immediately, because that's what really took place in history. I don't know where each one of you is at with respect to this all or nothing issue of the resurrection. I don't know what you think about Jesus. I don't know if you're drawn toward him or if you are pessimistic of his claims. I'm not sure if you're interested in what he has to say or if you find yourself distant and removed from the person of Jesus Christ. But here's the bottom line. I just want to leave this with you as we get ready to wrap this time up. Here's the bottom line. If Jesus really rose from the dead, if he really walked out of that tomb alive, then he's the only person out of billions of human beings throughout the course of thousands of years of human history. He's the only person who has done that. He's the only person who died and faced sin and death and then was victorious and did not die again and will not die again. And if that really happened, then it demands our attention. It demands your attention. It demands your head and your heart. And again, it's not a question of whether or not you agree with Jesus on his perspective of social or economic or relational issues. You may have struggles with what Jesus said. I have struggles with some of what Jesus said. He said some hard things. The question is not whether or not we agree with him on hot button, hot topic issues. The bottom line is this. If he's still dead, if he didn't rise, if he's in the ground somewhere halfway around the world, then who cares what he said about all that stuff? He was deceived. He was a liar. He was a dreamer, and he got what was coming to him. If he's dead, if he's not dead, if he rose, if he came back to life, if he walked out alive, breathing, vibrant, victorious, then we should listen to everything he says. It is an all or nothing proposition. And I'm just here to say to you this morning, I believe Jesus is alive. Amen. And I am willing to base and to bet my life from this day until the day I leave this world, and I'm willing to bet my entire eternity on the fact that Jesus is not in the ground, that Jesus is not dead, that Jesus is not defeated, that Jesus did not lose, that he is alive, he is living, he is the right hand of the Father right now, and he will come again in glory and splendor in a bodily, physical presence, and he will judge this world, and he will separate those who know him and who don't. I am basing my life on that. I'm all in when it comes to Jesus. And I just want to invite you, challenge you this morning. If you have never considered Jesus in this way, if you have never thought about the fact that he made some radical claims and that it is a very logical conclusion, historically, legally speaking, to assume that he really was resurrected, and that's not a far-fetched supposition whatsoever. If he really is alive, that changes everything in your life, in this world, in all of our lives. Have you considered that this morning? I'm going to pray for us in just a moment. We're going to have a chance to respond. If the Lord is speaking to you, if you realize that you have been on the fence about who Jesus is and what he has done, if you've been on the fence, I would beg you this morning, consider Jesus, consider his claims. If he did what he said he did, It's the biggest question in your life. It is the central issue, all or nothing. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he has done. We thank you that he died for us. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. He is at your right hand. He is coming again to judge us all in righteousness, in justice. And thank you that only in him can we be forgiven and found righteous and right before you. Thank you that he takes our burden, our sin, our failure, our shortcomings, our rotten, wretched nature, and he redeems us and he rescues us and he forgives us if we will surrender to him. So I pray this morning, Lord, if there are any who are here today who do not know you, that they would surrender their hearts to you and they would follow the risen Jesus, being all in, making that decision to respond to his gospel. Lord, may you have your way in us at this time. May we respond in a way that's pleasing to you. And we ask it in your strong and risen name. Amen.